The date was August 23rd, 2014, and the place was a website entitled fearof.net. They have posted a list of the most common phobias. They have a top 100 list, but here are their top 10. Dan, I think you have six of these. No? The number 10 is triphobia. That is the fear of holes and the thought of actually falling into one. The next one is aerophobia, which is the fear of flying. Number 8 is missiophobia. That is the fear of germs. Number 7 is claustrophobia, which is the fear of being trapped in small places. Number 6 is astrophobia, which is the fear of thunderstorms. Number 5 is cineophobia, the fear of dogs. Anybody afraid yet? No? How about glossophobia, number 4? That is the fear of public speaking. No, we're getting there. Number 3, acrophobia, which is the fear of heights, being on ladders in tall places. Number 2, ophidiophobia. Let's try that. It's the fear of snakes. But the number 1 fear of all is arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. It affects women 4 times more often as that as men. 48% of women are afraid of spiders, and 12% of the men are afraid of spiders, unless there's a marriage, and then it's just 60%. Well, here are 2 other phobias that you're not going to find on fearof.net. Can you guess their definitions? They are the ecclesiasiaphobia, that is the fear of church, and homilophobia, the fear of sermons. If you have these 2 horrors today, you're in trouble. We've all experienced fear at one time or another. One person writes that fear is the oldest and strongest emotion of mankind. Well, I'm not so sure about that one, but I can understand why they would say that. See, one of the results of the resurrection is that we no longer have to live in fear. Last week, we learned that when Jesus appeared to people after he was raised to life, the lives of those who saw him were never the same. As those 2 followers trudged home from Emmaus, we discovered that Jesus is our companion, that he wants us, or wants to have conversation with us, that Jesus uses the word to provide correction, and that he craves communion with us, and that we need to crave that communion with him. And we pick up shortly after those 2 believers bolt back to Jerusalem with the message of Jesus' resurrection. And when they get there, they discover that Jesus has also appeared to Peter. In Luke 24:36, it says, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" We're going to take a look at John's account of this encounter in John chapter 20 as we discover 5 ways to forsake our fears. First, we need to embrace his peace. Take a look at verse 19 in John chapter 20. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Now the emphasis here is on the first day of the week, the same day that Jesus rose from the dead. And the New Testament singles out Sunday as the single most important day in remembrance of the resurrection. Here's just a few examples from the New Testament that teach us this fact. Acts chapter 20, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." In 1 Corinthians 16, "On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." And John writes in Revelation chapter 1, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet." So the first day of the week, Sunday, the day that we celebrate, is the day that we celebrate his resurrection. Warren Wiersbe writes that the Sabbath commemorates God's finished work of creation on the Lord's Day, commemorates Christ's finished work of redemption in the new creation. So yes, while it is important to honor the Sabbath and remember that he finished his work of creation, and that creation is what we live in and who we are, but the Lord's Day, we remember the finished work of redemption. When we read that the disciples were together, we know that Thomas was absent and that Judas, well, he was gone. He had killed himself. The two from Emmaus were among them, and there could have been more. But they're all together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. You see, they're afraid because Jesus had been arrested and crucified as a blasphemous revolutionary. Generally, if your leader has been taken captive and killed by those in power, by the authorities would be looking for you as well. On top of that, the body of Jesus, well, it has gone missing. And since the religious authorities didn't have it, and the Romans didn't have it, and the disciples didn't have it, well, those other two are likely going to be looking for it. And the logical conclusion is it is the disciples who have taken it. And so they've barricaded themselves in a room. Now, the word fear, or phobos in Greek, means a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern for impending pain, danger, evil, and more. And it carries with it the idea of fleeing and flight. Maybe they were planning on how to escape from Jerusalem without being seen. The authorities are after us, and we are afraid because of who they are, and we need to get out of here. And then, in all of this fear, suddenly, without warning, Jesus appears and says, "Peace be with you." Somehow, in his resurrected body, he was able to come through locked doors, and he didn't even knock. I want you to notice that it's doors, not just door, but doors. Which means that they had probably locked the gate to the house, the door to the actual room that they were in, probably the outer house door, if there was one of those. So Jesus came through multiple doors just to get into the room that they were in. Nothing could keep Jesus out. And I wonder if the disciples' first reaction was one of guilt and shame because they thought Jesus was going to rebuke them for their failure to stand with him in his time of need. Luke 24 says that not only were they afraid of their enemies, but they were also startled and frightened when Jesus appeared. Yet, instead of blasting them, which I think I might have done, "Where were you guys? I thought you said you'd stand by me, and you took off." He doesn't go that direction. He appears there with them and says, "Peace be with you." Now, I'm sure it startled them because it wasn't what they were expecting at all. And this greeting has a much deeper meaning than, "Hey, what's up, guys? Chill." It's far more than that. You see, in the Jewish culture, the word shalom is a state of wholeness and harmony. It's intended to resonate in all relationships. And when used as a greeting, shalom was a wish for outward freedom from the disturbance as well as the inward sense of well-being. So when he stands there and says, "Shalom, peace, my brothers," to a people who constantly have been harassed by their enemies, peace was a promise, it was a premier promise. It was so important. In Numbers chapter 6, God gave Moses these words to use when blessing his people. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And the New Testament describes at least three spheres of peace. There is peace with God. That is our vertical dimension. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word can also mean to set at one again. To be one, to be whole, to be with God. Peace with God. Then we have the peace of God. And this takes place internally. Philippians chapter 4 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's that internal peace, the peace of God that comes and dwells within us. And the third sphere is the peace with others. See, when we have peace with God and we experience the peace of God, we can then extend peace horizontally. Matthew 5 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. We learned that before Jesus, he didn't tell us to be peacekeepers, but instead peacemakers. And this could be translated as peace workers, because it takes effort to bring conflict to an end. And when we work at giving grace and solving strife, we are doing what God does. And so Jesus offers you peace today. But it's different than the peace the world offers. See, our culture communicates that peace is the absence of something. And that's probably what the disciples were thinking as they tried to lock out their worries and their concerns. But Jesus showed up amongst them and provides peace as the presence of someone. See, even when we're in the middle of a mess and strife and all the things that are going on in our lives, when Jesus shows up in our lives, when we give him that place of honor, his peace shows up and transcends. And his very presence fills us with that peace. I can be at peace with my past. Some of us really need to hear this truth, because getting past the past is easier said than done. Whatever is lurking in your past is forgiven if you've asked for forgiveness. Allow his peace to bring wholeness to you, no matter what your past is. I can be at peace with my past. Can you? But it's not just our past that we can have peace with. I can be at peace with the present. What are you worried about right now? Your finances, your marriage, health issues. What is it? Jesus came to bind up the wounds of the broken so we can be at peace with our very present situation right now. But it doesn't stop there. We can be at peace with my future, with our future. Some of you may be fretting about the future and you don't know what, and you don't have to. Ask Jesus to give you his peace so that you can stop worrying. Do you want this peace? Or are you content to be like the disciples, cowering in a locked room, hoping that the fears of the world and all those things that are out there are going to come and get you? Don't lock yourself behind thick walls. Instead, embrace the perfect peace that he offers to you. But not only did Jesus proclaimed peace, He also invited the disciples to examine the proof of his resurrection. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. See, Jesus demonstrated how his own body was now whole. After being broken, battered, and bruised, he showed them his hands, and they saw his scars from the nails. And then he pulled up his robe, and he showed them the side where the spear went in and pierced his side. This gave them a very real touch of reality. They had heard from Mary and the women. They had heard from Peter. They had heard from the two guys from Emmaus. But now they could examine the proof for themselves. Think of how the senses were involved. They heard with their ears. They saw with their eyes. They touched with their hands. And Luke 24 says that Jesus even ate a piece of fish with them to show that he was alive. There was that sense of smell involved as well, and taste. Jesus was physically right there in front of them. See, a key way to forsake your fears is to examine the proof that Jesus is alive. Christianity is not just a system of rules and regulations. It's not a fairy tale. It's a relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And when the disciples examined the proof, they were overjoyed. It reminds me of what Jesus had said to them before his death. In John 16, verse 22, it says, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Jesus is alive, and we can have joy that will never evaporate. And as we continue to look at our passage, it becomes clear that Jesus not only gives us peace and proof for our own sakes, he also calls us to engage in his purposes. We've been given a confirmation and a commission. Recognizing that his followers are still fearful, Jesus once again declares in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." His peace is given so that we will be about his purposes. We are saved in order to be sent. The word sent means to be dispatched. In Luke's account, Jesus adds, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You see, the disciples are given a message that cannot be kept in a locked room. And likewise, we can't get too comfortable within the walls of this building, of our own homes. The gospel must go out, not stay within. Someone put it this way: Christianity doesn't simply put out its sign and say, "Come." Christianity puts on its shoes and goes. See, the first use of the word peace in verse 19 was given in order to quiet their hearts. The second peace was given in order to prepare them for a fresh statement of their purpose, as initially given in John 17. "As you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world," declared Jesus. And Jesus sends us into the world in the same way that his Father sent him. And this has some implications for us. We must take the initiative. As Jesus went into the world, so we go to others. We can't just sit back and wait for people to come to us. We must open our mouths. We must speak the truth like he did. We must live out what we are speaking. As Jesus demonstrated the validity of his message by what he did, so do we. We've got to do the same thing. Because you may be the only Bible some people may ever see. And it shouldn't surprise us when others laugh at us and ridicule us because of our message or our approach to living. His peace and his proofs are given not so that we can just bask in our relationship with him, but so that we can live out his purpose. purposes. I don't know about you guys, but is this just a little bit overwhelming? I feel a little overwhelmed with it sometimes. That's why the words in John 20:22 are so important. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus not only commissions us, he gives us the Holy Spirit as a companion so we can embody his presence and do the job that he has for us to do. When we have an assignment and we've been empowered to accomplish it, the Holy Spirit is not given just to keep us company or to meet our needs. He's given us to embody Christ. We see this by looking at the word breathe. The word breathe also means spirit. And just as God breathed and made the first creation, likewise the breath of Jesus makes the new creation. We embodied the very presence of God because the Holy Spirit was given to all believers 50 days later at Pentecost. When Jesus blew the Spirit on them, it was a prelude to what would happen at Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit is allowed room to work, he will surprise us again and again and again by what he can do. So we're not left alone. He's provided us the help that we need. And we could take great comfort in knowing that God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. The final step is to exclaim his proclamation. And the last verse of our text adds one final way to forsake our fears. In verse 23 we read, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And we have some help in interpreting this by recognizing that the verbs are in the perfect tense. And Warren Wiersbe provides a helpful explanation. Whoever sins you remit or forgive shall have already been forgiven them. And whosoever sins you retain or you do not forgive shall already have not been forgiven them. In other words, the disciples didn't provide forgiveness. They just proclaimed forgiveness. God does not forgive people's sins because we do so, nor does he withhold forgiveness because we do. Rather, those who proclaim the gospel are in effect forgiving or not forgiving sins, depending on whether the hearers accept or reject Jesus Christ. I tell you, if you tell people about this forgiveness, you're extending forgiveness to them. If they respond, then they indeed are forgiven. However, if you don't tell them, then you're not extending forgiveness to them. Their sins will not be forgiven. We can only declare what God has already done. So let me stand here and tell you, you are forgiven by Jesus. Will you accept it? When we focus on our fears, we're paralyzed. But when we focus on faith, we can be energized. Because God performs the miracle of forgiveness. Several years ago, there was a submarine being tested. And it had to remain submerged for a great length of time. And while it was out there, this massive, massive storm went by. And it returned to harbor, and part of the test was to see how it would survive. It returns to harbor, and the captain was asked, "How did the terrible storm affect you?" The officer looked at him, and surprised, and said, "Storm? We didn't even know there was a storm." You see, the sub had been so far beneath the surface that it had reached an area known to sailors as the cushion of the sea. The ocean's surface may be raging above them. There may have been 100-foot waves, but they didn't even know it because they were in that cushion of the sea. The waters below are never stirred. Let me ask you this. Have you ever experienced the cushion of the Savior? When the waves of worry and the ferocity of fear, they may be raging all around you, but they can't touch the one who rests in Christ. What are you afraid of right now? What causes your heart to race? What keeps you awake at night? Whatever it is, you can rest in the Savior. I'm going to close off this morning by reading verses of Scripture. And I want to encourage you who are sitting here right now to just close your eyes and allow God and allow His Word to minister His peace in the midst of your fears, whatever they may be. We've all got them. Just allow His Scripture to assure you of His promises. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. Exodus 20, verse 20. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Psalm 91, verses 4 and 5. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrows that fly by day. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Folks, it's time to embrace His peace. Examine His proof. Engage in His purposes. Embody His presence. Exclaim His proclamation. It's time to move from fear to faith. From a locked room to a world in desperate need of peace and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, You are such a loving and amazing God. And we thank You that we have all of these promises in Your Word. The promises of Your peace. And Father, we thank You for that peace. We thank You that You have sent us into the world to share with this hurting world of who You are. And Father, we ask that You would take our fears, take all of those things that hold us back, and allow us to rest in the Savior. For You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. You have promised us Your peace. You have promised us Your love. May we extend Your peace and Your love. May we extend Your forgiveness to this world filled with hurt. In Jesus' name we pray.